We're going to talk about spiritual formation this morning. And you know, evangelicals have a lot of squirrely notions about spiritual formation. And one of the oddest things about it of all is that most of our notions about spiritual formation owe more to the monastic tradition than to the Protestant tradition. And indeed, they owe more to the monastic tradition than they owe to the Bible, which is really weird for a Baptist. And yes, true. Kyle was talking about spending time with Richard Foster, and I love a lot of the way Richard Foster has helped us recover some of the riches of the church fathers for our own spiritual formation. But one of the things about celebration of discipline is it is, in fact, trying to import an Eastern Orthodox and much more patristic vision of spiritual formation into a largely Protestant context. And that's one way of doing it, but frankly, it has very little to do with what is going on in the Bible when they talk about spiritual formation. Now, that phrase doesn't occur in the Bible. You've probably realized that by looking it up in the index to your Bible. It's a modern buzzword, spiritual formation. And one of the problems with the phrase itself is it suggests to modern Americans a to-do list, a self-help program, that sort of stuff. I want to start by saying to you this morning that spiritual formation is not primarily your devotional private practices. That's a good supplement, but it's not primary. Spiritual formation in the primary sense is something done by the Holy Spirit in you. And that's what we need to talk about first. By the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, an overly familiar story for Methodists and Baptists. We've talked about being born again until we're bored again with talking about being born again. And what exactly is Jesus even talking about? Well, a few background details. Most ancient peoples didn't believe that your personality could change. They believed you were born with it and you were stuck with it. They actually believe that the three G's are what most determines your identity: geography, gender, and generation. Geography, gender, and generation. They had sayings like we do: you can't teach old dogs new. Only they used the phrase, can a leopard change its spots? I once had a student said, can a leopard change its stripes? I could see he was challenged when it came to the animal kingdom. Ancient peoples didn't basically believe in the possibility of conversion. And so what Jesus is talking about here is something different, something radical. If you know your Greek, you will know that there is an ambiguity to the Greek at this point. Do we translate it born from above, or do we translate it born again, as in a second birth? Anothen can mean either one, and frankly, I think it means both, because Jesus is talking about an again birth that is from above and not from below. He's talking about a birth that comes about by the Holy Spirit, which later in the Gospel of John is said to be the agent that convicts, convinces, and converts. And then thereafter leads the disciples of Jesus into all truth. I think we ought not to be too hard on the disciples during the ministry of Jesus. They come across rather like the disciples. They don't get it. I mean, Picture Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus, and he's bright. And they're like, dude, this is fantastic. And Peter says, let's put up booths, and we can preserve this moment and sell tickets and call it the county fair and attract new disciples. And Mark, in his laconic way, says in parentheses, for Peter had no idea what he was saying. And coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Boanerges are debating with one another which one is the greatest. And then they say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, could we have the box seats on either side? They are the disciples. They do not get it. And the reason we ought not to be too hard on them is that they do not yet have the Holy Spirit, who leads them in all to all truth. And this is, in fact, the malady being experienced by Nicodemus. You see, we have again a case in the Gospel of John of these two levels of discourse. Nicodemus is thinking on a mundane level. Jesus is thinking on a much deeper level. And here's the key. Spiritual things, as Paul says, are what? Spiritually discerned. If you want to know why non-believers don't get so much of what you are preaching, the simple answer is they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is a particularly egregious example of this. When Jesus starts talking about another birth, a birth again, Nicodemus says, you must be freaking joking. I can't crawl back into my mother's womb and call for womb service. Come on, Jesus. Wow. We're saying, how obtuse can you be? Jesus then asks the question, you have a PhD from Baylor and yet you don't understand this? Wow, says Jesus. You must be born again. I have a colleague, his name is Chuck Killian, teaches homiletics, and he grew up in the Indiana Wesleyan holiness tradition where they were all the time doing revivals. He says that he went to the altar as a teenager so many times, and he was born again so many times he had stretch marks on his soul. He was born again. And again, and again, and again, and never mind the bad theology. The Holy Spirit, friends, is the change agent. Take a look at the Synoptic Gospels and contrast that with the book of Acts. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Holy Spirit hardly comes up for discussion. It's mentioned at the baptism of Jesus. One or two other brief times, Jesus says that by the Spirit is the means by which he casts out demons. Hardly a mutter about the Holy Spirit during the ministry of Jesus. This is the future promise that comes later. But turn that page into the book of Acts, and really and truly that book is misnamed. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because frankly, we don't hear what happened to most of the apostles. I mean, I suppose you could call it the Acts of Peter and Paul and the Holy Spirit, but the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, certainly is not. It's mainly the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the change agent. The Spirit is the one who forms us from the beginning process of the new birth to the sanctification process on through to the glorification process. It's mainly about what the Spirit is doing in you. And the main thing to be said about that for you is don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. In other words, get the heck out of the way of your own spiritual formation. Now, here's something else to think about. A lot of times when we start thinking about spiritual formation, we just don't start at the right place. And a lot of the time, where you start determines where you end up. Perhaps you've noticed this in driving. Where you start often determines where you end up. If you don't start with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of a human being, you have put the emphasis on the wrong syllable when it comes to spiritual formation. There's a famous story told about Father Francis at the Benedictine Abbey in Monte Cassino in Italy. He's got a brand new prelate who has come to be a Benedictine monk. His name is Father John, and he's just come out of the legal profession in Italy and given his life to monastic life. Father Francis says to Father John, "We're glad to welcome you here, and of course you need to know the Benedictine order and discipline, so I'm going to ask you to hand copy it, make us two copies of the entire Benedictine order." And Father John says, "I'm happy to do that, but as like a lawyer, I want to see the original copy. I want to see the first copy, the one that Benedict wrote in the first place." Father Francis scratches his head and says, "Well, I'll have to go down into the basement and find it." So he's down there for an hour and 2 hours and 3 hours. Finally, Father John's getting worried about Father Francis. He goes down the stone steps into the basement, and there's Father Francis banging his head up against the wall and holding this old musty papyrus and muttering to himself. It says, "Celebrate, not celibate." It says, "Celebrate, not celibate." Sometimes we think we know what spiritual formation is all about, and we think it's primarily about abnegation. It's primarily about what we don't do. Now, I know all about this in the holiness tradition. I mean, the motto of the holiness tradition at one time was, "We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do." Of course, the next line of that Homer and Jethro song is, "We ain't got no girlfriends." Holiness is not primarily about what you abstain from. Holiness is primarily about the living work of God in the soul of human beings. It's a positive thing, primarily. The essence of holiness is a heart full of love for God and for neighbor. This is the essence of holiness being experienced by Nicodemus. You see, we have again a case in the Gospel of John in these two levels of discourse. Nicodemus is thinking on a mundane level. Jesus is thinking on a much deeper level. And here's the key. Spiritual things, as Paul says, are what? Spiritually discerned. If you want to know why non-believers don't get so much of what you are preaching, the simple answer is they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is a particularly egregious example of this. When Jesus starts talking about another birth, a birth again, Nicodemus says, "You must be freaking joking. I can't crawl back into my mother's womb and call for womb service. Come on, Jesus." Wow. We're saying, how obtuse can you be? Jesus then asks the question, "You have a PhD from Baylor and yet you don't understand this?" "Wow," says Jesus. "You must be born again." I have a colleague, his name is Chuck Killian, teaches homiletics, and he grew up in the Indiana Wesleyan holiness tradition where they were all the time doing revivals. He says that he went to the altar as a teenager so many times, and he was born again so many times he had stretch marks on his soul. He was born again and again and again and again. And never mind the bad theology. The Holy Spirit, friends, is the change agent. Take a look at the Synoptic Gospels and contrast that with the book of Acts. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Holy Spirit hardly comes up for discussion. It's mentioned at the baptism of Jesus. One or two other brief times, Jesus says that by the Spirit is the means by which he casts out demons. Hardly a mutter about the Holy Spirit during the ministry of Jesus. This is the future promise that comes later. But turn that page into the book of Acts, and really and truly that book is misnamed. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because frankly, we don't hear what happened to most of the apostles. I mean, I suppose you could call it the Acts of Peter and Paul and the Holy Spirit, but the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, certainly is not. It's mainly the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the change agent. The Spirit is the one who forms us. From the beginning process of the new birth to the sanctification process, on through to the glorification process, it's mainly about what the Spirit is doing in you. And the main thing to be said about that for you is don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. In other words, get the heck out of the way of your own spiritual formation. Now, here is something else to think about. A lot of times when we start thinking about spiritual formation, we just don't start at the right place. And a lot of the time, where you start determines where you end up. Perhaps you've noticed this in driving. Where you start often determines where you end up. If you don't start with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of a human being, you have put the emphasis on the wrong syllable when it comes to spiritual formation. There's a famous story told about Father Francis at the Benedictine Abbey in Monte Cassino in Italy. He's got a brand new prelate who has come to be a Benedictine monk. His name is Father John, and he's just come out of the legal profession in Italy and given his life to monastic life. Father Francis says to Father John, "We're glad to welcome you here, and of course you need to know the Benedictine order and discipline, so I'm going to ask you to hand copy it, make us two copies of the entire Benedictine order." And Father John says, "I'm happy to do that, but as like a lawyer, I want to see the original copy. I want to see the first copy, the one that Benedict wrote in the first place." Father Francis scratches his head and says, "Well, I'll have to go down into the basement and find it." So he's down there for an hour and 2 hours and 3 hours. Finally, Father John's getting worried about Father Francis. He goes down the stone steps into the basement, and there's Father Francis banging his head up against the wall and holding this old musty papyrus and muttering to himself. It says, "Celebrate, not celibate." It says, "Celebrate, not celibate." Sometimes we think we know what spiritual formation is all about, and we think it's primarily about abnegation. It's primarily about what we don't do. Now, I know all about this in the holiness tradition. I mean, the motto of the holiness tradition at one time was, "We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do." Of course, the next line of that Homer and Jethro song is, "We ain't got no girlfriends." Holiness is not primarily about what you abstain from. Holiness is primarily about the living work of God in the soul of human beings. It's a positive thing, primarily. The essence of holiness is a heart full of love for God and for neighbor. This is the essence of holiness. It's what you do wholeheartedly in relationship to God. Nothing forms you more than worshiping God and loving Him with your whole being and loving your neighbor as yourself. So here is where I say to you that the Holy Spirit is the change agent. And you know, low church Protestants have some really strange notions about the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Stop calling the Holy Spirit an it. Whether you call it a he or a she, it's not an it. It's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. Do you relate to the Holy Spirit as a person? I know you relate to the Father as a person and the Son as a person, but if you think that the Holy Spirit is nothing but like electricity, a power source, you have badly underestimated the doctrine of the Spirit. The Spirit is a person. You don't just have a personal relationship with the Father or the Son. You have, whether you're aware of it or not, a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? And in some ways, it's the most personal of all relationships because it's the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer and is the agent of your spiritual formation. Holy Spirit, not an it. Now, I think probably the reason why sometimes we don't treat the Holy Spirit in a personal way is because of some of the words used for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we have ruach. You got to get that glottal thing going. In the New Testament, you have pneuma. Maybe it's the words in the original inspired languages that have led us down the wrong path to thinking of the Spirit as a thing or an it or a force. May the force be with you, or a power. But the Spirit is a person, and He has a personal work to do in your life. So let's look at a text for a moment that'll help us with that. Turn with me to Galatians 5. While you're getting there, I want to tell you a story. I was doing a sabbatical in Tübingen in Germany, having a great time. I went to a Lutheran worship service, and they were using the old Luther Bible and the Frachter script and the whole nine yards. And at one point, we were going to get up and say the Apostles' Creed. And we got to the end of that, and then the preacher said, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Only what he said was, "In den Namen des Vaters und des Sohnes und der Heilige Spuk." And I just cracked up. I mean, it was a formal Lutheran service. The Holy Spook. That's right. The German word spook, spook, is where we get the word spook from. And the German word Geist is where we get the word ghost from. And that whole language suggests a really spooky image of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Casper the Friendly Ghost in your life. The Holy Spirit is the personal agent of Jesus and the Father. So let's listen, if we can, to Galatians 5. You will know this passage well. I'll start with verse 16. May be good to back up to 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become servants of one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Instead, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These things are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not subject to the Mosaic law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, pharmakia, sometimes translated sorcery. I would say it means the use of drugs, from which we get the word pharmacy, pharmakia. Enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty stiff warning. And who is he warning here? Christians. Here's where I say to you, whether you wish to hear this news or not, you're not eternally secure till you're securely in eternity. Hence these warnings. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there is no law. Okay, a little exegesis here. We have a rhetorical contrast, a synchresis contrast, between the works of the flesh and the fruit singular of the Spirit. You notice it doesn't say fruit plural. I've heard too many sermons and seen too many church signs that say, sermon on Sunday, the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I know that you may have congregational members that are fruits, but the truth of the matter is that this passage says nothing about fruits. It speaks of fruit singular, karpa, fruit singular. And the immediate message of that is that the Holy Spirit wants to form all of these qualities in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, etc. It's no good saying, I got joy, my wife's got patience. This is no good, friends. It is the mission of the Holy Spirit to transform your character into a more Christ-like character. This is a description of the character of Christ. Think of it that way. The Spirit is working in you to conform you to the image of Christ, which involves love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and, by the way, self-control. Now, I find that last one interesting, especially because some people associate the Holy Spirit with being totally out of control. The Holy Spirit is an agent of self-control. He forms the character of the Christian. And the chief and first evidence of the fruit is love. Now, the interesting thing about this list is not merely that it is contrasted with the works of the Spirit. Have you noticed works of the flesh? Have you noticed that sin is always plural? Works, plural, of the flesh. Flesh here means not the physical integument, but the sinful inclination. You should translate it. Now, the works of the sinful inclination are X, but the fruit of the Spirit is Y. Straight up contrast. The Spirit is working in us to will and to do with a different character than we heretofore had. I like what John Wesley says about this. He says, "Give me a preacher who is fully formed with the fruit of the Spirit, but has limited gifts of the Spirit, and I can work with him." But there are far too many preachers that have gifts of the Spirit hanging out all over them, loose translation of Wesley, and have no maturity in the Spirit at all. They have no love, no patience, no generosity, no kindness, and above all, no self-control. Wesley said, "Let the fruit of the Spirit norm how you use the gifts of the Spirit." Now, I've been in a lot of choirs. I've seen a lot of talented and gifted musicians in my life. And when I became pastor of four Methodist churches in the middle of rural North Carolina, one day I got a phone call that seminary didn't prepare me for from my female choir director at Maple Springs United Methodist Church. She said, "Preacher, I am your choir director." "Yes, you are. But I need to tell you something. I need to ask you a question. Do I have to give up my boyfriend in order to continue to be the director of the choir?" This is a married woman who has a man on the side. Now, she's an enormously gifted musician, and yes, she loves Jesus. There's just this little ethical problem over here on the side. Small. Do I have to give up my boyfriend in order to continue to be the choir director? I said, "You know what Chaucer said about that? If gold rusts, what then will iron do?" If the leaders of the church, those who lead us into the presence of God in worship, cannot exhibit Christian character formed by the fruit of the Spirit, why would we expect those in the pews to be any better? "Oh, I guess that means I have to give up my boyfriend." Yes'm, that's right. We need to have a little meeting and talk about this. You're not going to suspend me for a while first, are you? I mean, at least I called you and asked. Shouldn't have called you. It took a while for her to take a chill pill and get back to reality. And we got that resolved, and her husband never knew about this. But later that summer, I got another phone call. Now, I'm on vacation, and this is BC before cell phone, so I thought I was bulletproof. Somehow she tracked me down outside of Boston, Massachusetts, at my in-laws. She says, "Dr. Ben, my husband and I are having a little disagreement. It's a beautiful summer day here in North Carolina. I'd like to lay out in the backyard in my bikini and get a little bit of a tan, but he doesn't want the neighbor seeing me do that. What should I do?" This is another one of these questions seminary doesn't prepare you for. I said, "Mary Sue, in light of what you and I know about your recent past rendezvous, I think you ought to do everything you can to honor your insecure husband at this point." Darn, does that mean I can't go sunbathing in the backyard? "No, but wear a burka," I said. The fruit of the Spirit should norm how we use the gifts of the Spirit. But some of the most immature behavior I have ever seen have had to do with worship leaders and choirs and ministers. Give me a minister, says Wesley, that is fully spiritually formed by the fruit of the Spirit, that character formation, and I'll take somebody of limited gifts. This is wise, and it leads to better church. I want to read to you a couple of texts from Acts where they talk about spiritual formation. My main message for you this morning is that spiritual formation, hear the good news, is not a private quest. It's primarily what we do together as the body of Christ. Let me say that again. Spiritual formation is not primarily what you do as a private individual in your quiet time. When I was in InterVarsity at Carolina, you could count on it at least once a week, some leader in InterVarsity would come and ask you, how's your quiet time been lately? I like to respond, exceedingly quiet. Silent, even. Sometimes I sleep through it. You see, that's an all too modern question. It assumes that spiritual formation is primarily a project of something I do to improve my spiritual life. And I'm not opposed to any of that, but it puts the emphasis entirely on the wrong syllable. The primary engine of your spiritual formation is what we do corporately as the body of Christ, when we worship, when we have fellowship. Listen to Acts chapter 2, describing the earliest church and its spiritual formation. Listen to this. I'll start with verse 40. And so Peter testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. These are all corporate activities. They devoted them. Their devotions amounted to listening to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, koinonia, and the breaking of bread, a group activity, and prayers, corporate prayer. And then listen to what happened. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together. Unlike the Protestant church, like a mighty turtle moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where we've always trod, not united, brethren, not one body, we will all be standing here into eternity, backward Christian soldiers. The Protestant church is a many-splintered thing. We're not good about unity. We're better on divide and conquer. Split, schism, faction. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had, get this, all things in common. Now, I guarantee you, if you're part of a group where you share all things in common, you're not going to want to leave that group because they've got your stuff. Do you ever think about that? If you're actually sharing food, clothing, and shelter, and all the basic necessities of life, you are woven into one another and become an actual body of Christ. You become interdependent. What we don't need is a bunch of isolated, independent Lone Rangers for Jesus Christians. What we need is an interdependent body of Christ that has woken up and realized that it is part of the body of Christ, and the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. The neck cannot say to the shoulders, I have no need of you. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as many as any had need. Now, this is not communism. Despite Marxist readings by Walt Brueggemann and others of the Bible, this is not communism. This is communalism. It does not say they liquidated all their assets, put it into a storehouse, and each was distributed the same dole every day. It says nothing like that. What it says is they made sure nobody was in need. What a witness it would be to the world if there were no hungry Christians in the world, if there were no naked Christians in the world, if there were no homeless Christians in the world, if there were no Christians without families in the world. Can you imagine the witness to the world if God's people lived as God's people and took care of one another and looked after one another? This is exactly what happened in the early church. Go back and read the story of Julian the Apostate. He read the Riot Act to the pagan priests when he was emperor. Here's what he said. Those Christians are causing the pagan worship to dry up. Nobody goes to the temples anymore because the Christians love each other so much that they take care of one another. They feed the poor. They take care of the hungry. They look after the shelterless and the elderly and the widow and the orphan. They take seriously all of that stuff. Memo to pagan priests. Get on with it. Do the same thing. This is exactly what he said. The witness of the church had gotten out, that they were all together and they took care of one another. And when the body of Christ is being the body of Christ, spiritual formation happens in the group. It happens to each of us individually, but it happens in the corporate setting. This is the primary context of your spiritual formation, what you do in worship and fellowship. When you take the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when you baptize someone. A little note on baptism that you Baptists may not know. One of the big questions, of course, is why in the book of Acts do we keep hearing about baptism in the name of Jesus, whereas in Matthew we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Heilige Spuk. Here's why. Almost all the baptisms in the first half of the book of Acts are Jews. They already believe in the Father and the Spirit. It's Jesus they don't yet believe in, so they are being baptized into Jesus. They already had the right theology from the Old Testament about Father and Spirit. What was new was the Jesus bit about it. It's not an accident, if you're a student of church history, that you will discover that as the church went on and became more and more Gentile, they baptized how? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because frankly, Gentiles needed the whole package. They were not familiar with any member of the Trinity. And that's why baptism looked the way it did. Spiritual formation is a group experience. It's what the Spirit does in the midst of the body when the body is together. Listen to how they responded. So day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread in homes and ate. And they were praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You want a bigger congregation? The primary thing you need is not so much a good evangelistic strategy. The primary thing you need is to be genuine, loving, body of Christ, looking after one another. This has a magnetism to it that draws people to the church. Because the world is lonely and broken and tired and hungry, and in a fragile economy, lost. Lost. Let's look at another summary. Luke gives us two capsule summaries of how the church was when the Spirit had fallen upon them. This is Acts 4, the end of Acts 4. I'll begin with verse 32. So the end of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 4, a capsule summary of the character of the early church. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. Hello? When's the last time you went to a church meeting and that happened? Another way to put it, and the whole group was all on the same page. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Don't hear a lot of preaching of this in the South. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. The most salient element, carryover from the Acts 2 summary to the Acts 4 summary, is the stress on sharing property in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimonies to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person amongst them. Now, this deserves a wow. There was not a needy person amongst them. You want to know how spiritual formation works, dear friends? We need to get it together. We need to stop putting the accent on the individual. We need to realize that our radical individualism has simply encouraged narcissism. The heart turned in upon itself, self-centeredness, radical individualism and independence. And I got news for you. Texas has swallowed a big dose of this false philosophy. Individual rights, individual private property, individual private salvation, individual private relationship with me and Jesus. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is the product of late Western modernity and the Enlightenment. Have you noticed in the Gospels that people don't have last names? I mean, the cell phone log must have been confusing. People were distinguished not by names. Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. Geography, gender, generation distinguished people. Saul was Saul of... Yeah, Mary's last name was not Magdalene. She was Miriam from Migdal, a little fishing village on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. People were distinguished by the name of their father, as in Simon Bar Jonah, but Jesus called him Cephas, so his real name was Rocky Johnson. Rocky in both senses of those terms. People didn't have last names. And you want to know why? Their group identity was primary. The family that they were part of was primary. The religious group, were they a Pharisee? Were they a zealot? Was primary. Their group identity was primary, and their individual identity was secondary. The key to spiritual formation is to make the main thing, which is the group. and group corporate spiritual formation, good worship, good fellowship, good sharing of one another. And sacrificing for one another. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is not that they withheld some of their largesse from the church. Their problem, according to Acts 5, is that they did what? They lied to the Holy Spirit. God had made them the stewards of the property they had. They did not have to give it all, but they had to be honest about what they gave. With glad and generous hearts, the church opened itself to the Holy Spirit. Let me leave you with a story. In a very little town in the Swabish part of Germany, there was a man named Albrecht Dürer. You may know this name. He was a famous illustrator and artist during the time of Luther. Did incredible woodcuts of the Book of Revelation, among other things. Now, he grew up in a mining town with his family. His family was poor. The main occupation of the family was mining. There were two twin brothers, Albrecht and Albert, and they both had considerable intellectual and artistic gifts. They could not both afford to go to college and get further training. So Albert said, "I will make a pact with you, Albrecht. I will work in the mines while you go get your education, and then when you are done, will you come home and work so that I can go get mine?" And Albrecht says, "I will gladly do this. You are my brother." So Albrecht goes off to college, and almost within a year, he is being recognized as one of the great artists of his day. Suddenly, he's getting commissions, even royal commissions, to do this and to do that and do the other. He can hardly finish his education. So many commissions does he get. He's suddenly making money hand over fist. But when he finished his college degree, because he had made a deal with his brother, he came back. In the little village square, they set up a large dining table for the family of 15. And friends came as well to celebrate one of the first persons from their village to have a college education. And as the meal was drawing to a close, Albrecht stood up and said, "I owe this all to the self-sacrifice of my brother who worked in the mines all these years so I could do this. And so I am now home and here to go into the mines so that he might go and nurture the gifts God has given him." With tears in his eyes, Albert stood up and said, "Look at my hands and what the mining has done to my hands. See my hands. I can never be an artist now. Both hands have been broken several times. My fingers are now gnarled. My fingers are calloused. I cannot be a musician. I cannot paint." In honor of his brother, Albrecht Dürer drew a very famous picture of praying hands. Look at them closely. You've seen them. Some of you probably have this picture in your house. It's by Albrecht Dürer. The hands in the picture are Albert's hands. Those were the hands that made the sacrifice, that brought to that family livelihood and life and good fortune through self-sacrifice. Jesus said this about spiritual formation: "Greater love hath no one than he lay down his life for his friends." Now that is an engine of spiritual formation. Thank you.